preach from the Word, somewhat briefly, but nonetheless on the important subject of standing, or if we can sum up the title, it is stand. You see there in verse 13, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And it's verses 10 to 13 more particularly that we consider. In this letter to the Ephesians, the apostle has traced the origin of the church to the eternal plan of God. That's in chapter 1. The reason there is a church in the world is because God, from all eternity, had purposed that there should be a church in this world, that in each generation there should be those who belong to him and redeemed through his Son, who came in the fullness of time, made of a woman, born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. The church does not just happen to exist. It exists by the saving grace and power of God. And it exists according to the eternal plan of God. It was always the plan of God. As long as God has been, which is from eternity, it was the plan of God that there would be a church in this world and glorified in the world to come. And the apostle has shown in chapter 2 that the church, according to God's plan, now in the New Testament age, is international in its makeup. And again, this didn't just happen. It was the outworking of the eternal plan of God, that whereas formerly the church was almost entirely made up of Israelites, in the New Testament it was God's purpose from eternity that the gospel should be preached among the nations, and that sinners from the Gentiles should be gathered in to the church of God. And then also and that goes on in chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3. But then the goal of the church is given, also in chapter 3, to make known the manifold wisdom of God. God's manifold wisdom is to be displayed to principalities and powers by means of the church. Chapter 4 looks at the unity and growth of the church of God, and the provision of gifts by the ascended Redeemer to that end. Then we have the duties of the individual church membership, both in their life in general and in their various relationships, as husbands, wives, fathers, children, masters, servants, and so on, in chapter 5 on to verse 9 of chapter 6. And then we have verse 10 and our text, as by way of a final exhortation. So first of all then, the power of the Lord. The power of the Lord, verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." We are to own the source of our power and strength. He says, be strong in the Lord. That is, we are to recognize our natural helplessness and consciously depend upon and seek the power that is the Lord's. To be strong in the Lord means that we recognize our natural inability and that we consciously seek the Lord's power and strength and grace. Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." You see, the men of the world, they say, "I can take what comes." Of course they can't, because sooner or later something will come that they can't take. But in their bravado and their pride and their foolishness, they say, "I can take what comes." But the Christian doesn't say that at all. He says, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9 and 10. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. You see that? He glories in infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And notice the greatness of that power. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. As if the apostle is searching the vocabulary to describe the greatness of the power of the Lord who gives strength to his people. He began the work in us. In Ephesians 1 and verse 20 we read, verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And this is the power that works in us who believe, the power, that same power that raised Christ from the dead. That's why in chapter 2 verse 1, and you hath he quickened, or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. That power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that raises sinners from spiritual death. He begins the good work, and he it is who continues that work. Therefore be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So chapter 3 verse 20, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. And so the apostle says, it's the power of God that caused you to trust Christ. It's the power of God that's working in you, the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Therefore, don't look to yourself. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Then secondly, the real battle. The real battle. Verse 11 and 12. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The real battle. The battle is real. And the more we as a congregation and in our individual lives seek to uphold in word and in practice the truth of God, we will feel the reality of this battle increasingly. We oughtn't to expect the Christian life to be trouble free, and we oughtn't to expect the life of the church, when we seek God's grace to stand for truth, to be trouble free either. And it's naive of us to imagine that standing for the truth will cost nothing. It does. It does cost something. Not ultimately, because the Lord rewards abundantly. We can expect trouble from a hostile world and indeed from the powers of darkness. And notice then the conduct of the enemy. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The wiles of the devil. The idea is of crafty methods, not straightforward. Guerrilla warfare and sabotage, not only the outright onslaught. And we are not sufficient for these things. Only the power of God. In 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, we read, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And we shouldn't be ignorant of his devices. We shouldn't be going along in the Christian life as if there were no devil, or as if he had no stratagems and ploys to use. Notice the nature of the enemy, verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. How is it that the people of God, so often we talk, we speak, we think as if the only problem were human beings? Of course, Satan does use men and women, we know that. In 2 Timothy 4, 14 and 15, for example, the Apostle Paul warns Timothy about a particular man. He says, Alexander the coppersmith hath done me much evil and greatly withstood our words. The Lord reward him according to his deeds, of whom be thou ware also. Yes, men oppose the church of God and the people of God. But that isn't just men. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. So often we see no more than flesh and blood, and we don't see enemy action for what it is, because it's not visible. We only see what's visible, the flesh and blood. But our battle is not a physical battle of wrestling with men. It's beyond that. Yes, it involves opposing sinful men, but behind that there are principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places, that is, in the realm beyond the physical world. It is a spiritual battle. It's not a matter of human psychology. It is a spiritual battle. And what we have in verse 12 is a description of all the fallen angels or demons under Satan's leadership. True it is that the activity of demons is contained in the providence of God. We know that from Job chapter 1. But the doctrine of providence, even God's providential government of the powers of darkness, was never meant to put the people of God off the alert, as if they didn't have to be aware of the spiritual battle. And therefore notice the nature of the battle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle in the spiritual realm. There is a battle in which the Christian individually and the people of God are to be engaged in. It is a real engagement if we are serious about biblical truth and practice. But then thirdly, the provided armour. The provided armour, verse 13. Wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Notice this armour is to be always put on. He doesn't say wait till the evil day comes. He says put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We never know when the next attack will come. To use the picture here of a soldier in those days, it would be a poor soldier who waited till the battle commenced and then started looking for his armour. We're to have the armour on all the time, so that we will be able to stand in the evil day. Whenever the attack comes, we're ready, the armour's in place. We're to be then in a state of readiness, and therefore to stand in the evil day, not passively. It isn't the idea, it's not like one writer says, it's not like a wall and a battering ram, that the wall is just there doing nothing and under attack. It's the idea of a soldier actually in battle actively and standing his ground. That's the idea. It's not just doing nothing. It's holding the ground where he is, actively engaged in the conflict. And the text says, and having done all, to stand. The idea is that in his skirmish, as it were, he stands. And while the attack is taking place, he is engaged in the battle, and for the time being at least, the enemy is routed and goes away, and he's still standing. He's still there. He hasn't moved. He's held the ground. Yes, the enemy will come back again, but after each battle, each skirmish, he's still there. He hasn't moved back. He stood. And briefly looking at the items of the armour, and of course this would require a much fuller treatment, but just looking at them very briefly. Verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. The girdle or belt of truth fastened round the waist and buckled round the short tunic of the soldier. And the idea is of being free and ready and girt up for action. The truth has us ready for action. It's truth that prepares us for this battle. It's truth that inaugurates us, as it were, into this battle. It's through hearing the truth and God's grace enabling us to believe the truth that we become soldiers of Jesus Christ and are engaged in this battle. He mentions the breastplate of righteousness in verse 14 also. Now, it's a breastplate. It's not a backplate. There is no covering for the back mentioned, because retreat is not an option. We're to stand, not run backwards, not run away. The breastplate of righteousness, referring to a godly life. A godly life the rest of the time. Of course, the battle's going on all the time, but sometimes the battle is stormier and more vigorous than at others. A godly life normally means that when particular times of temptation and attack come, we're fit and ready. You see, if we're in a spiritually stagnant condition, when particularly strong temptations come, we have no fight. If we're neglecting fellowship with the Lord, when a flood of temptation comes, we'll just be swept along. Easy prey. It mentions the footwear in verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Preparation or readiness to move that comes from the right footwear. Apparently, Alexander the Great, his army, and also the Romans, and their high point of military ability, much of their military power was attributed to their soldiers' footwear. They could move, they could walk comfortably, and they could move over rough terrain, and they could move fast. The idea here is readiness derived from the gospel of peace. The gospel and the peace that it gives prepares us to fight the powers of darkness. We can move. Peace in the heart, how necessary for the fray, how necessary it is to have the peace of God in order to enter into this conflict with zeal. The shield of faith, verse 16, refers to the kind of shield that it was really like a door. It was a big door-like shield covered in leather, to withstand the fiery darts of the wicked. You know that in those days fiery arrows were used, and this shield, it was almost the size of the man holding it, would defend him from such arrows. The shield of faith. faith in the Lord and in His Word. We've seen so many times recently in the exposition of the Scriptures how that every sin entails the sin of unbelief. Every single time. We can't sin without disbelieving the Word of God. The helmet of salvation. The phrase is taken from Isaiah 59 and verse 17, though the setting is very different. Isaiah 59:17 is speaking of the Lord. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. We're told here to take the helmet of salvation. That, we believe, refers to entering into all that belongs to our peace, all the comfort and assurance that the gift of salvation provides. That's why we are to seek assurance. Assurance of God's saving grace as we bask in the knowledge, the assurance of the love of God in Christ towards us. It defends us from the temptation to seek our contentment elsewhere. You see, everyone wants to be happy. And if we're not happy in God, we'll seek happiness somewhere else. We need the joy of God's salvation to be content in God, to resist the temptations of the adversary, to seek happiness and seek blessedness and seek contentment in that which is not God. And then the sword of the Spirit in verse 17, which is the Word of God. Christ himself used this sword in the wilderness. It's a foolish Christian who thinks he can neglect this sword when the Redeemer used it in the wilderness. It is written. It is written. And this sword is to be used. It says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The idea is it will be out, not just lying there in its sheath, but he'll be ready with it in his hand. It's given by the Spirit of God. That's why it's called the sword of the Spirit. And the people of God must read the Word of God. They must listen to the Word of God. They must think and dwell upon the Word of God. They must have it at hand. That is to say, in their hearts and in their minds, and hold it forth in the world. We need to be adept with the Word of God. You say, but my ability is limited, and so are my memory. Yes, but the best of our abilities should be given to the Word of God. There are people who can, professing Christians, if you ask them about football, they can tell you everything. There's nothing wrong with their memories. They can remember what they're really interested in. They can tell you all about the Premier League and all the rest of it, because that's what interests them. It's not the problem is not the memory that they can't remember anything. They can remember what is most important to them. Of course, our memories are limited. We know that. But the best, if you like, should be reserved for the Scriptures. We need to handle the Word of God. And we need to be able to do that. We need to be able to use the Scriptures, to quote the Scriptures. The Lord Jesus quoted the Scriptures. He used the Scriptures. And then the apostle seemed to leave the illustration really in verse 18, praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. How essential. Prayer is an expression of our dependence on God. Going back to verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We can't do that if we don't pray and we don't ask the Lord to strengthen us and to strengthen all the saints of God. There is evidently variety in prayer. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. We need the Spirit. We need to ask for the Spirit to enable us to pray. But also there is variety in prayer. It's not all petition. Prayer and supplication. And we also need to be aware of what to pray for. It says, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Watching thereunto. Watching for what we should be praying for. Watching for answers. To give thanks if the answer comes. To persevere therein if the answer is delayed. Verse 19, the apostle says, "And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." He wants them to pray for him, the apostle, so experienced in preaching, that he still wants them to pray for him. Sometimes people think, oh, if a man's preached for a good while, he's a bit of experience, it's automatic. But it isn't. Ministers need to be prayed for, and prayed for every time. Application then. One thing we should have learned more recently is the reality of this battle, even as a congregation. Things that happen in other churches, we're inclined to say, oh, it couldn't happen here, and why not? Why not? We must not be congregationally ignorant of Satan's devices. We need to watch unto prayer. There is a sense in which standing for the truth of God is dangerous. In the sense, this sense, that it attracts the attention of the enemy. But God's grace is sufficient if we walk in dependence upon Him. And individually, are we engaged in this battle? Or are we half asleep? We don't half know that there is a battle. Then we need to wake up. We need to wake up and recognize the Christian life is a battle. It is a struggle in that sense. And we need to seek the grace of God continually. And then may we all be strong in the Lord.